Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
If you could look into the future, would you? If you could have God pull back the curtains of time and look through the window of the future, would you? How far would you want to look? What event would you try to see? Would you want to know the date, time, way that you would die? Maybe you'd want to know who your kids or your grandkids are going to marry. Maybe you'd want to know what seems to be the million-dollar question in our country right now: who will be the next president of these United States of America? But would you? Would you really want to know what the future holds for your life? Let me suggest that what we would see in the future is what we're seeing in this passage to some degree. We see moments of joy, but it right up against moments of sorrow. I think John Boyce said it best when he said, "In heaven, there is nothing but pure joy. In hell, nothing but mere misery. But on earth are both, one mingled with another." We're going to see that play out in the passage today as we have just seen Christ enter into the Jerusalem and have his coronation as king. And now he's going to give us a glimpse into the future, and we're going to see something very sorrowful. But in today's passage, we're not going to only see joy and sorrow. We're going to see Jesus in his humanity. We're going to see Jesus as a prophet. We're going to see Jesus' first physical act as king. So if you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bibles up to Luke 19. We're going to be looking at verses 41 through 48 today. I want to invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 41, says this: "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. One of the first things that I believe we see in this passage is the humanity of Jesus in verses 41 and 42. We see Jesus come to Jerusalem, and upon seeing this sacred city where so much of Israel's history has happened, so much has played out in the life and times of the nation of Israel, you would think that he would be overjoyed to be near the city of Jerusalem. But this passage says that he has a much different reaction. It says he wept. Up to this point, Jesus is only recorded as having wept one other time, and that is at the death of Lazarus. I think we see two things here in this. In the humanity of Jesus, we see him express sorrow for what is coming for the city. And even the word that is used here for the word wept would indicate a weeping with sorrow. It's not as if he just shed one little tear and then kind of moved on with his day. He has an intense sorrow, a sobbing, if you will, over the city. We see that Jesus is fully human in this moment. He experiences everything that there is to be a human. He experienced joy in the previous passage as his coronation as king, and now he experiences sorrow over the city that he loves that's going to be destroyed. But I think there's something very interesting that we need to take note of, secondly, in this passage. We see that even though the destruction of the city is part of God's plan, Jesus does not delight in the death of these people and the destruction of the city. That even as this particular item plays out, there is a sorrow that Jesus has for the state of lost people. He goes on in verse 43, he said, "Would that you had known." There's some information that's right before you. The king has arrived, and yet you've rejected this information. You've not taken it as fact. And what does this passage say that he wishes that they would have known? He says, the things that make for peace. But what did they just say in Luke 19:38? Didn't they just say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest? Didn't they just say that they knew that the king who came in the name of the Lord was going to bring peace? It's almost as if they believe or at least confess with their mouth that when the king comes, he will bring peace. And yet Christ knows they are going to reject him. He knows that he's going to be killed at their hands. But he says, now these things, what makes peace, the arrival of the king, is hidden from your eyes. This truth was now concealed from them due to their willing rejection of King Jesus. And let me just say, if you're listening from home today, if you're watching us online or you're here today, let me just say this should be a warning. This should be a wake-up call to anyone who assumes to presume upon the grace of God in salvation. This passage is a terrifying reminder that there is a point that you can reach in which repentance will be no longer granted to you. Hebrews 12:17 makes this clear in discussing Esau. If you remember the story of Esau, he traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. And then upon realizing to some degree what he had done, he tried to get his birthright back. But Hebrews 12:17 says, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Brothers and sisters, this is a terrifying thing. Even though you and I do not know who is going to be saved, I don't know who God's going to call into salvation. I don't know who's going to be given the gift of faith. And so I must continue to preach the gospel. I must continue to declare to any who would hear what is the truth about Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we come face to face with this reality that no one is guaranteed tomorrow. No one is guaranteed another second to repent to Jesus Christ. No one knows what tomorrow will hold for them for sure. And so we must continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to any who would hear. Because when we understand that today might be our last day, that breath that you had just taken might be your last. When I understand that to be true, I understand that presuming upon the grace of God that I would have tomorrow, right? And we've all heard that. As we've talked with others, they will say, well, I'll wait till tomorrow to get things right with God. I'll wait until I've got my life cleaned up a little bit more, and then I'll start coming to church. I'll wait for some time in the future when I'll give my life to God. This passage is a terrifying reminder that tomorrow may never come. And since we know this is true, those of us who have experienced this forgiveness, this repentance that God has granted to us, we must do as 2 Corinthians 5:11 says. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we must persuade others. We must call out to others with this message of the gospel to say, listen, friend, there may be no more tomorrows. You may not have a second chance. But as this passage unfolds, we see Jesus experience the emotion of sorrow as a person. And now we're going to see Jesus in his prophetic office. Verse 43 tells us why he weeps. It tells us that he knows what the future holds for them because of their rejection. He tells them that your enemies are coming for you. What he's referencing is an event that happens at AD 70, which was a Roman siege and destruction of Jerusalem. He tells them exactly how it's going to play out. There'll be a barricade, a wall of stakes, a siege wall that's built around the city. And this was done so that no one could escape. Jesus continues in verse 44 to tell us why his weeping is so great. It's because he knows the suffering that is about to befall the city. This passage tells us that the destruction will be so great that not one stone will be left standing on another. And it will happen at almost the same time of year during Passover as the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. One of the things that's so crazy for us to be reminded about is a quote that's attributed to the Roman general Titus, who was in part responsible for this siege against Jerusalem. He's reported to have said upon entering the city, now remember, this is the Roman general who's leading the charge against Jerusalem. He says, God indeed has been with us in the war. God it was who brought down the Jews from these strongholds. For what power have human hands or engines against these towers? Even this general, this Roman general, reminds us that when God's plan is set into motion, when God goes about to accomplish his sovereign plan, that it will happen. And no matter how fortified and how strong this city was, that the destruction of the city was part of God's plan, so it would come to fruition. But why did all this happen? The text says it was because they did not know the time of their visitation. Or in other words, they did not see that divine power had come. In the scriptures, we see divine power coming in two ways. It either comes in mercy or it comes in wrath. Leviticus chapter 32, verse 34 tells us about the wrath portion. If you remember this particular context in this passage, the Israelites have been led out of captivity from Israel. One of the first things they do is build a golden calf and then worship that calf as if that was the God that had delivered them from Egypt. God, speaking to Moses, says this in verse 34. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. But Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 and 12 shows us the mercy part. It tells us that he plans to visit, to seek, and to rescue. It says, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when it is among his sheep that have been scattered, so shall I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. Hopefully this sounds so familiar to your ears. Jesus just said in a few verses previously, in verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. For those who are given the gift of faith, the coming of the Son of Man means salvation. But for those who don't, this ought to be a monument to God's anger, that the patience of God will not be stayed forever, but that he will act upon the sin of those who reject him. But here again, we don't just see the anger of God, we actually also see the righteous love of Jesus. In verses 45 through 46, I'm going to suggest to you that we're going to see an improper, proper, improper, proper responses to Jesus. That there are some who have an improper response to Jesus, then some who properly respond to Jesus, followed by those who would improperly respond to Jesus, and then a proper response to Jesus. In verse 45, we see Jesus enter the temple. Like every good king in the history of Israel, from David to Solomon, all the way up to King Jesus, one of their primary concerns is about the temple. It's about the righteousness of God being portrayed in the temple. And of course, the true King Jesus, the good king, the best king of the entire nation, of the entire world, where would he go first? What would he be concerned about? It's the temple. But he speaks in particular to some people who are in the temple, or at least in the outer courtyard of the temple. It's those who sold, those who profit from God while preaching a false religion that condemns people to hell. These people who are selling these goods are attempting to profit from a religious system that would say that you just need to do these certain things and you'll be okay with God. That if you just buy this particular sacrifice, if you just offer it on the altar, God will be satisfied and then you can go back to your life. Martin Luther rightly called these people soul murderers. Let me suggest to you that this process of the murdering of souls did not end here in this passage. That there are some who are still in existence today that seek to profit from the preaching of the gospel while all along are preaching a false religion that condemns people to hell. You see, good deeds done from a sinful heart will still land you in hell. And Jesus does, as he so often does in the scriptures, he speaks the scriptures to them. He references the Old Testament as an authoritative document. And in fact, in verse 46, he quotes Isaiah 56:7. This passage says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." In this passage, he gives them specific instructions on how he anticipates they will worship him in the temple, and that the temple will not be a place where things are sold, but it will be a place where prayer is a continual habit. But in contrast to Isaiah 56:7, these people have made the Lord's house a den of thieves, a den of robbers. But their unbelief was not accidental. Their unbelief was a part of God's sovereign plan. And in fact, their unbelief is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. Earlier in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 6, verses 8 through 12, there's a passage that's often referred to as Isaiah's commission from the Lord. And the churches that I was raised in would often use this passage as a passage for missions and encouraging people to go as missionaries, because it sounds really good. It says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Who shall I send, and who will go for us?' And Isaiah responds, 'Here am I, send me.'" Sounds like a really awesome missions passage until you see what he tells Isaiah to say. He says, go and say to these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. I've never heard that one preached at a missions conference. Because the message that he's saying here is go tell the people the continued message of God, and their ears and hearts will be dull to it. They won't repent. And Isaiah asks, knowing what he's saying, knowing that he's telling him to go preach a message that won't be heeded, he says, how long, O Lord? He said, continue to preach this message until cities lie waste without inhabitation and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Their unbelief has been part of God's plan all along. Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 through 50 tell us that even the reason for telling the parables is in part fulfillment for this prophecy. But now, in this passage, we see this fulfillment starting to come to fruition right before our eyes. We're going to see this continued theme of the rejection of Jesus. In verses 47 through 48, we're going to see some who reject their king. It tells us in verse 47 that Jesus was going daily to the temple to teach. He continually goes day by day to teach. And instead of being taught by Jesus, the chief priests, listen to this, the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were up to something. Instead of sitting at the feet of Jesus to teach or to be taught and to learn from God himself, from Jesus, they're seeking to do something to Jesus. It says they're seeking to destroy him. They want to assassinate him. They see Christ's mighty work and do not repent. And in this moment, we're again given a terrifying reminder that oftentimes those who seem the most righteous, those who seem the most religious, those who have the most power, are not truly lovers of God. In fact, when God comes with his message of repentance and restoration through Jesus Christ, they want to kill him. Because they're afraid that he's going to take away their power, he's going to take away their authority, he's going to take away their influence that they have built up. But Jesus has already predicted that this is going to happen. All the way back in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 through 35, we've been told that Jesus brings the rise and fall of many. He brings the rise and fall of many, and he reveals their thoughts. He said, instead of repenting and turning to God, these religious figures, these priests and scribes, the leaders of the religious movements of the day, they become like Pharaoh and Judas. Instead of repenting to their sin, it's almost as if they were made worse by the miracles and admonitions of Jesus himself. But brothers and sisters, in the midst of this, in the midst of this terrifying tale of what's happening here, there is some incredible hope. There's some incredible encouragement that's happening. Matthew chapter 13, verse 16 tells us an incredible truth, that if you see the truth of the gospel, if you believe in Jesus Christ for repentance and restoration of your sins, you are blessed. There is an incredible blessing that we've been given through the person and work of Jesus Christ in our hearts and minds to be able to know the truth of the word and to be able to believe the truth of the word. And even though there are many who would reject the truth of the word, if you've accepted the truth about Jesus Christ and you believe in him for the atonement of your sins, you are blessed. There's another beautiful truth that happens here in verse 38 or 48. It says, even though they were seeking to destroy him, even though they were seeking to assassinate him, verse 48 says, they did not find anything they could do. They're not able to succeed in any way, shape, or form at bringing about the death of Jesus. And we're reminded in this moment that nothing happens in the economy of God until God wills it to be. Because these men definitely want Jesus to be dead. They want him to be out of the picture altogether, and they cannot accomplish what they've set out to accomplish until God wills it to be. But why are the people not able? Why are these men not able to succeed in their task right now? God has not willed it to be because the people are hanging on his every word. John Trapp explains it this way: like a bee to the flower, like a baby to its mother, like a little bird to its mother's bill, so must we be to the word of God. We must hang on every word of God, for it is our food and it is our life. And what are some things to reflect on? What are some things to apply? What are some things to consider out of this passage? If we are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we must develop a sorrow for the fate of the lost. Remember the question I asked at the beginning? There are some things about the future that we will never know until they happen. But God in his word has already revealed to us some of the biggest events of the future. And here are two of them. One, we are all going to be judged by God. No one is exempt from that. And those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ will spend eternity in hell. These two truths should come together in such a way that would invoke a sorrow in us that actually motivates us to action. The sorrow of knowing what happens to unbelievers must override any fear that we would have about sharing the gospel. These must drive us, these truths must drive us to our knees and then rise in boldness, rise in courage to declare the gospel. Because if I know the fate, if I know the future of anyone who does not know Jesus Christ, what would hold me back from sharing the gospel with them? Brothers and sisters, we must trust the word of God. Maybe here's another way of thinking about it. How many times would it take for you to stop giving your money to an investment broker who lost all of your money? Once? Twice? Hopefully not three times. But how quickly would you give your money to an investment broker who was right and earned a return on your money 100% of the time? Some of us might even get second and third jobs just to have more money to give to this investment broker for him to increase our investments. The word of God has never been wrong. You can trust it. It will return the investment on your life, on a life lived for Jesus Christ, with a greater magnitude than you could ever comprehend. We have to trust that the Word of God has the power to save. We have to trust that it is accurate and that it really does contain everything that we need for life and godliness. If we trust the Word of God, then there is something that it's going to call us to, besides preaching the gospel to unbelievers, something that we clearly see in this text that is actually very taboo in today's day and age. It would call us to believe that calling someone to righteous living is the most loving thing you can do. This is very controversial in this day and age because everyone is a truth to themselves. I shouldn't have the right, according to the culture of this day, to tell you that you are doing something sinful. I shouldn't have the right to be able to say this is the path of destruction and this is the path of righteousness. But consider it this way. How many of us have sin in our past that you regret? Anyone besides me have sin in their past that they regret? It's probably all of us. What would you give to be able to go back and tell yourself, don't do this? This is sin. This is wrong. To have all the pain, all the suffering, all the difficulty that that sin caused in your life gone. What would you do to be able to go back and warn yourself, to caution yourself? Brothers and sisters, we have to see God is calling you right now to be that for someone else. That there is someone in your life, maybe in your own home, right now that is walking down a path of destruction. There is someone that is headed straight, potentially to hell. And you are called by God to step into their path and say, I love you. Do not do this. In today's culture, we're in fact told that we lack love if we were actually to do something like this. If we were actually to hold people to the standard of the scriptures, we're told that we are not loving. But how loving is it really to let someone walk down the path of destruction? And what I'm about to say, I know, may not feel right to your ears at first. It may be very controversial, but let me say it anyways. You do not love someone if you won't lovingly rebuke them for their sin. You don't. You might think that you do. But if Jesus is right, if the example that Jesus sets for us here is true, that he loves the people of this city so much, he loves his own people so much, that one of the first things that he would do upon entering the city is rebuke them for their sin, then we cannot see love and rebuke as two separate issues. They are the same. But then the last thing I want to encourage you to consider from this passage is to truly hang on to the words of Jesus. We must, as believers, hang on to the words of Jesus. They are nourishment for our souls, and they are nourishment for our very life. In fact, they are our life. You cannot live the Christian life that Jesus has called you to without knowing the words of God. You won't be able to do it. The question shouldn't be, will I read my Bible? Because one of the things that we've heard over and over again, and an excuse that I will admit that I've actually given, is that I'm busy. I'm so busy. But instead of giving the excuse that I'm busy, I should think and live in such a way that it's not when I'm going to read my Bible, it's not when am I going to pray, it's when am I going to do everything else. that my life would be so structured around knowing and hanging on to the words of God and then pursuing after God in prayer, that everything else is secondary to that, that everything else flows out of that. Now I want to invite you to stand with me now, that you would begin to pray and ask God to do some certain things in your heart. That if you've grown cold to the fate of those who do not know Jesus, that you would ask God to rekindle in your heart a sorrow and a passion to see the lost saved. That you would trust in the Word of God and step out by faith to declare the good news of the gospel and to call into repentance anyone that you know that claims to be a believer that would navigate off the path. Will you begin to pray and ask God to do this work in your heart? Lord, we come to these texts today with just an incredible reverential awe, knowing that you know the beginning from the end, that you are the Alpha and Omega. You know everything that we are. You know our innermost thoughts. You know every sin that we would commit, and yet still, you love us. You love us so much that you died on the cross for our sins. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see this incredible work that you've done for us and not hold this truth to ourselves, but instead declare the truth of the gospel wherever we would go. Lord, renew in us a trust in your word. Renew in us a passion to do your word, even though we might be afraid, even though we might be concerned about the consequences of doing what your word says, Lord. Help us to not be afraid, but to trust that what you have said is right and good. Lord, give us a renewed passion for your word. Lord, may it be true of us. May it be true of this church, of this gathered local body, that we are known as people who hang on your word, that we love your word, and that we would be a house of prayer. That if anybody were to say anything about Crossbridge, that they would say, those people love the Bible, and they're constantly in prayer. Lord, convict us in our heart and minds. Bring to light anywhere where we have not trusted your word, or where we've not hung on to your word, or where we've grown cold for the lost, or grown cold in being obedient to your word and calling others to do so. Lord, bring these truths to bear on our hearts and minds so that from every day forward, from this moment forward, we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.